thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to open your word and to see what it will teach us about prayer. And maybe even more this morning, what it will help us learn about the one that we pray to. We do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for helping us know how to deal with the big issues of life and also be able to focus on our day-to-day life as well. And I think that this passage, Father, will speak to both for us. So I pray you'll just prepare us right now to hear what your word would say to us, and may your spirit quicken us. May he allow us to understand what it is that we're talking about this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the night before your execution. And you're going to have one of the people who've been with you for quite a while actually betray you to be killed. And the rest of your friends, they're going to scatter and they're going to leave you all alone. I mean, what would your prayer be on a night like that? What would your prayer be like? It's a horrendous thought, isn't it? I mean, none of us would like to be in that position. And yet, that's Jesus' reality. When he offers this prayer, this is exactly his condition. This is exactly the situation that he's in. Ho-hum, boring, going through the motions. Those are not the themes of this prayer that we're going to consider this morning. No, not at all. Instead, what we see is what many people will call as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. We're going to see a prayer which, unlike many of the prayers I give, has profound thought in it. It's filled with passion and great feeling. And this for people that are about to desert. And we also see in this passage that he is a determined prayer. Very determined as he's praying, as Jesus is praying to his Father. Well, a little context for the prayer that we're considering this morning. In chapters 13 through 16, the chapters leading up to chapter 17, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his crucifixion and departure from this earth. So he's been prepping them. He's been preparing them for this. And then we have this high priestly prayer in chapter 17, which, by the way, I'm just going to make this disclaimer up front. There's no way we can cover it in all its great detail because of how long the chapter is. But we're going to hit on some real, I think, big points that it will help us in our prayer life. But as we're here, what we're going to do and what we're going to see here is this will give us a chance to see how Jesus prayed on this very pivotal and monumental night. But we're going to take a look at three different truths from this passage and three different broad themes of this passage and focus on a few particulars within those. We're going to see as Jesus is praying at this very critical time, first of all, look at three different sections. The first one, he prays for himself. We're going to spend a little less time on the first two, a little more on the last one. But first of all, we see that Jesus prays for himself. We see this in verses 1-5 of this high priestly prayer. Follow with me as we just kind of touch on these. Look at what Jesus says in verse 1, where he says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, the word glorify means to enlarge, to magnify. Okay? So this is Jesus' request. He's saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, so often, when people look for glory, it's for self-glory, isn't it? They want themselves to look good or appear good. But Jesus' request is very interesting because he says, glorify me that I may glorify you. How different his view of seeking glory is. It's to glorify the Father. And how oftentimes when we seek glory, it's for ourselves. But he starts out by saying this to his Father. And then look at the redemptive purpose that's mentioned in verse 2. He says, even as you gave him, speaking of himself, the Son, authority over all flesh, that all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. That was the purpose for which he came to earth, was to give eternal life to the ones who the Father had given him. And that's why he came. And then it's interesting, you know, so oftentimes when we think of eternal life, we think of life that just like goes on and on and on and on, and there's like no end to it. But I think Jesus helps us understand eternal life the way he views it as being very relational. Yes, it is true that eternal life goes on and on and on. It's a forever life. But look at what he says in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, what Jesus touches on here and what he's saying to the Father is the eternal life that we're going to offer them, yes, it's a forever life, but it is a relational life. It's a life in which you and I have the opportunity to get to know God the Father and the Son who he has sent. And that's eternal life. And we need to be very clear. This is what Jesus came to do, is give us this kind of eternal life. It's not like we say, okay, Lord, I receive you as my Savior. Now I'm just starting to check out on this thing and I'll join you in heaven someday. No, that's not the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is we come to faith in him and we live with him, getting to know him and growing in that relationship. That's what he wants of us. That's what he wants for us. And we see this in verse 3. And then we see on as Jesus continues to pray to the Father concerning himself. He says in verse 4, I have glorified you on earth as I have accomplished your work. In fact, it says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. You see, Jesus had come to ultimately die for us, to allow us to have eternal life, to have that life with him forever. And he did that. He was almost at the point where, remember, he'll be crucified, to where on the cross he'll say, it is finished. But at this point, he's saying, I've accomplished, I've glorified you, and that I've accomplished what you've sent me here to do. And look at verse 5 with me as he's closing out this part of the prayer of him praying to the Father for himself. He says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, listen, this is the relationship that Jesus had with his Father. He wanted to be glorified, but he's looking beyond the cross and even thinking the other way to what happened before the world was formed. And that was he had glory with the Father before the creation of the world. He's an eternal being. He is God the Son. He's existed and was in glory with the Father even before the world was created. And we see Jesus closing out this part of the prayer saying that. You see, it is so important for us to see the relationship that God the Son had with God the Father. We get to see the person of Christ, who he is, what was important to his heart as he was praying at this very pivotal time when a lot of us could have been wringing our hands. Our Savior is showing us that his concern is the relationship with the Father. Thankfully, he was also concerned for another group of people too, because we see in verses 6 through 19 that Jesus prays for the disciples. Jesus prays for the disciples in verses 6 through 19. Let's just take a few moments to consider a few of the highlights of this portion of his prayer. Jesus is, now get this. This is the thing that just, it blows me away when I really think about it. You think about what Jesus is about to ask for his disciples. This is going to be such a high, exalting prayer for these disciples. But these guys are about to leave him. They're about to desert him, so he will be left alone to be abused and then crucified. Keep that in mind as you think about these requests that Jesus is asking for these disciples. Look with me, if you would, at verse 6, where he says, I have manifested, that is, I have made known your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. That is, the Father had given Jesus these disciples. And these men have, he says, have kept your word. It's for these now that he is praying. Well, I mentioned earlier, we just don't have time to go into all the particulars of all the verses, but I do want to just touch on several things I think that could be a big blessing to us as we consider his prayer for these disciples. The first thing we see in verse 11 that he prays for them, he asks them to keep them in your name. Verse 11 says this, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. Jesus is asking the Father, he's about to depart, but he's saying, keep the ones you've given me in your name. What does it mean to be kept in his name? What are we speaking about there? Well, I'd like you to turn back with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. We're going to see what it means for those of who are Christ to abide in him, to remain in him, for him to keep them, for him to protect them, and what that means, what Jesus desires to see in our lives in that relationship we have with him and God the Father. He says in John 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless it abides in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. In this passage, notice Jesus is appealing his disciples, abide, remain in me. Because that's where you're going to find your productivity. Remain in relationship with me. Continue to walk with me. And you'll be able to bear fruit. In fact, it's the only way you can bear fruit. He's talking to the disciples in this way here. But then he turns around in John 17. He's praying to the Father to keep them. And we know the Father does keep those who he has called. But you know what's really fascinating? In verse 11 of John 15, it says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. As we remain in him, as we keep his commandments, as he's bearing fruit in our life because we're in him, in relationship with him, there's great joy in that. You see, keeping his commandments is not a drudgery. It's a joy as we walk in relationship with him. But notice in John 17, turning back to John 17 again, as he's praying to the Father, in verse 13 he says this, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. You see, he spoke to his disciples again, so that they would experience the joy of that relationship with him. And that was his reason for coming to them, was to call them into relationship that they might have that joy. And both John 15 and John 17 speak of the joy that comes as his disciples walk with him, remain with him, bear fruit because he indwells them. So he's praying to the Father that he would keep them in his name. Secondly, the second request we see here is in verse 15, where he says, I don't ask you to take them, these disciples of mine, out of the world, but to keep them from the evil. Now, we're all aware of the fact, if we've come to faith in Christ, that when we came to faith in Christ, he didn't just say, okay, Dan, you're out of here. You don't have to deal with this world anymore. You can come to heaven and live with me. No, he lets me continue to be here. And you know what I've discovered in my walk? I've stumbled and I've fallen. And he, by his grace, continues to lead me to repentance and walking with him again. And he's doing a work. He's helping me grow stronger in the faith. And he's helping me to grow. And I'm having to learn that he doesn't just take me out of this world, but he's helping me to learn to walk in this world more obediently, more in faith with him, to experience the joy, even in a world where that sometimes isn't always the theme of the world that we live in. But that's what he's doing. So just an incredible prayer on the part of Jesus. He's saying, Lord, they're not going to leave with me. I'm going to be with you, but they're going to remain behind. But what I do ask is that you'll protect them from the evil one. I think his prayer is instructive to us too, as we think about one another. I mean, we do live in a fallen world, and I think it's a request that we can take to heart. We need to be praying for each other that God will protect us, keep us from the evil one, because we're told from the scriptures that Satan is seeking to trip up, to trouble, to harass God's people. And we need to be praying for one another. And then notice the third request that we see in verse 17. Jesus prays this. He says, going back to John 17 again. In verse 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He's asking the Father to separate them, set them apart for a task, to make them holy. Another way to put it, to make them holy in the truth. And then he defines it for us. Thy word is truth. He's praying, Lord, help these men to be set apart for your glorious purpose. And that's going to happen by the truth, and that truth is your word. You see, we need to be praying for people too, that God would cause them to be holy in their life, to be set apart for his purpose. But we need to understand that comes through his word. So he's praying for his disciples in this way. And we see these precious requests of Jesus for the disciples. An incredible, incredible prayer for them. You know what's incredible? As we look at this chapter, we see Jesus' heart as he relates to his Father, as he's praying to the Father concerning himself. We see his heart for these men that he's spent these years with. We see that. And then here's a third one. And this should blow us all away. Jesus prays for us. In verses 20 through 26, the portion of scripture that I had Gary read to us earlier, we're told in this passage that Jesus prays for us. Look at what it says in verse 20. I did not ask on behalf of these alone, speaking of the disciples that he'd spent time with, but for those who also believe in me through their word. Well, let's extend that. Those disciples spoke to others who believed, who spoke to others who believed, who spoke to others who believed. And you carry that progression on. And who is he praying for here? He's praying for us. At that time in the first century here, as he's about to launch the church, he is praying for us. An incredible thought. We're in the 21st century, and Jesus at this point, he's praying for us. An incredible thing. And you know what? That truth can be verified and even reinforced, because not only did he pray for us then, but he continues to pray for us. Want the proof? Let's take a look at some scriptures. Actually, I'll just read these to you. I'm going to turn to them quickly. If you want to turn to them, you can, but I'm going to move through these pretty quickly. Romans 8:34 says this. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So as Paul's writing to the Romans, he's saying, Jesus is at the right hand of God now, and he's interceding for us. He's praying for us. He's talking to the Father on our behalf. You see, not only did he pray for us there in John 17, but he was still doing it in Romans 8. And then get this, in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, it says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here again in Hebrews, this point is made again. Jesus is our high priest. We only need one. We have one. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he prays. He intercedes for us. We don't have to go through anyone else. This one sitting at the right hand of the Father, he intercedes for us. That's the truth of Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. And then looking a little bit later in Hebrews 7, 25 says this. It says, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Listen to this. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. You get the picture? He prayed for those who would believe in him in John 17 before he was even crucified. And as he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, he continues to pray for his people. That means he continues to intercede for you. He continues to intercede for me. And I don't know about you, but that is incredibly encouraging to me. You ever have days where you feel like you're alone? You're in the middle of a struggle. It seems like it's tough. It's like you're the only one who knows it, and you're struggling with that. You know what? You're not alone. The one sitting at the right hand of the Father, he knows where you are. He knows what you're going through. He cares for you. He's speaking to the Father on your behalf. An incredible truth. An incredible truth. So he prays for us. We see in verse 21, in fact, in verse 21, we see two of the requests that he prays for us. In verse 21, he says this, that they may all be one. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Jesus prayed that his people would be one. Jesus wants us to be one. He wants us to be one in our purpose. He wants us to be one in our relationship with the Lord. He wants there to be a unity there. But notice another thing he asked. We see this in the latter part of verse 21 as well. That we would be one, even as the Father in me and I in you. And get this, that they also may be in us. So not only does he want us to be one, be united together, he wants us to be one with him. That means one in accordance with what his word says. He wants us to really be one in purpose with him, to be obedient to his word. We march according to his instructions. We carry out his game plan. He wants us to be one with him. And yet he's also praying in the same verse that we would be one with each other. Now, in case you haven't noticed, that's a tough one, isn't it? That's a tough one. In fact, let's talk about what we're not talking about when we talk about this. We're not talking about putting on a false facade where it's like, okay, we're all one, and we realize that we have differences. Okay, we're not pretending or putting on a false facade. We're not just trying to keep everyone happy or smiling. That's what we do not mean by that. We're not talking about we're just going to all sign this little agreement and we're all going to be together. No, on the same thing, that doesn't necessarily mean that at all. We're not talking about institutional unity where we're seeking to just be all on the same page, regardless, put all the biblical instructions aside or our own, you know. No, we're not talking about institutional unity. We're talking about being one with each other, the type of unity that only true believers can have as they also agree with God the Father. In fact, ultimately, our unity has to come in first being in agreement with him, but we can agree to that truth. Okay? We can't have that true biblical unity apart from that unity with God first, being in accordance with his word and his way for our life. So that's so important. You know, it's such a difficult challenge when we think about that, but I so appreciate what Charles Spurgeon said. I came across this week, and maybe this will be helpful for you. It was for me. He says this: we are to be faithful to the truth. We are to be faithful to the truth. But we are not to be of a contentious spirit, separating ourselves from those who are living members of the one and indivisible body of Christ. To promote the unity of the church by creating new divisions is not wise. Now listen to this, because it's sort of the summation of what he's going to say here. He says, cultivate at once the love of the truth and the love of the brethren. Cultivate at once the love of the truth of God. That must be first and foremost, and also the love of the brethren. And the reality in my life has been that sometimes that's not always an easy or a quick thing to process or to figure out. It takes a lot of times prayer. It takes time meditating in the Word. How can that be true? How can that be carried out? We need to rely on God's Holy Spirit. But you know what? This was Jesus' request in this prayer. I want them to be one with each other, but I want them to be one with us. And of course, God has to be given the priority in that. If we've got to choose between oneness with our brother and oneness with God, well, we've got to go with God, because he's the one that ultimately we answer to. He's our God. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. But he's at the same time seeking his true believers to seek to walk in unity with one another. Challenging. But that was his prayer for his church. That was his prayer for the ones he left behind. He goes on to say in verse 22, as we read that together, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. What glory has he given to us? He's given us the glory of his truth. Okay? That we can glory in his truth. That's something we can certainly hold to. We can recognize that he's given us the glory of himself. Jesus said that when he left the Holy Spirit to indwell his true believers. We have God in us in his Holy Spirit. That is a glory. We have that living within each one of us who are true believers. His Holy Spirit lives within. We share in the glory of God. He exists. He lives within us. Tremendous truth. And then here's something else. You think about, how is it that our lives glorify God? Certainly as we're in accordance with his word, certainly as his Holy Spirit is allowed to control our lives, to lead us in our lives. But look with me, if you would, at John 17:4. He says, I glorified you on earth. How did that happen? He goes on to say, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So there was a glory that God the Son brought God the Father as he accomplished the purposes that God gave him to do. But think about us for a moment. We can share in the glory of God together as we, with him together, fulfill the purposes in Scripture that he has lined out for us. Can we find those purposes? Absolutely. Read the Word of God. He tells us what he wants his people to be doing, right? Carrying out the Great Commission, doing the one another's of Scripture, edifying and building one another up in the context of the church. That brings glory to him as we accomplish his purposes through the power of his Spirit. Another way that glory is brought about in our lives. He goes on in verse 23 and he says this, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Now notice what the perfected in unity is entailing. It says, I in them, so Christ in us, and then you and me, God the Father and God the Son. There's that unity. When we as members of the body of Christ can be one together as we are one with him, that is perfected unity. That's what God wants to see, is his true people walking together in obedience to him. And the world, when they see that, the scriptures tell us very clearly that when the world sees that, they know that God sent Jesus, and they also know that God loves us. That's what the world realizes. I heard a stat this past week that saddened me, and it was this, that when different people talk about church growth right now, when you take a look at church growth that's happening, 1% of church growth is coming about because of people claiming to come to faith in Christ, now they want to walk with a church family. What a lot of church growth is now is church transfer, people moving from one church to another church. And so one church is swelling up at the expense of other churches losing folks. But true biblical growth, the type of growth you want to see, is that which is conversion growth. We tease around here that there are two types of church growth we love to see. One is someone comes to faith in Christ and they want to join us so they can grow in Christ. The other is to see the nursery continue to expand, right? Those are exciting forms of church growth. Totally acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. We're thankful for those. But why is it? Here's the question. Why is it that so few people are joining churches because of conversion growth? And I was thinking about this passage this week. I thought, could it be that the world is not seeing individuals whose lives are unified with God, they're not seeking to be one with him in all aspects, and then seeking to join others who have that same desire? Is it that the world today is lacking evidence of groups of people who are sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ, who come together with that same desire to be sold out to Christ? Is that what the world wants to see? Is that what they're waiting to see inside churches? And we know a lot of times people are governed by itching ears, obviously wanting to hear what they want to hear, maybe being entertained, whatever the things are. But is it also true that people are not seeing God's people truly seeking oneness with him, but also seeking to live out with one another in a unity that pleases the Lord? Now, I know God is sovereign. He's calling to those people who are his. I recognize that salvation is a work of God, but do you suppose the world is longing to see, is desiring to see, those who God is calling apart to himself, a group of people who are sold out to him and seeking that unity with one another? This biblical unity. I'm not talking about compromised unity. Verse 24, Jesus gives us the third request for us, and he says this, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus' request was that his people could be with him. Jesus wants his people to be with him. He wants us to be with him. You realize that? Jesus wants you, if you're one of his, to be with him. You might be saying, well, I don't know that I'm ready yet to do this, because he wants us to go be with me where I am. But listen, God, I think, has given even those of us who are believers a desire to live. We enjoy it. And I think that's something that's God given. I've seen godly people, and even at the end of their life, still want to live every day that God can give them. I don't think that's a bad thing. But at the same time, like the Apostle Paul, or like the Lord Jesus Christ, or like Stephen, as he's being killed. Are we longing? Are we anticipating to being with the Lord? Do we recognize that that's our ultimate destination? Do we realize that? So that was his request, that we would be with him. We need to recognize that Jesus longs for us to be with him. We talk about justification being made right with God. Justification is that. Then we talk about sanctification being us growing in Christ's likeness. Glorification is the term we refer to when one day we will be with him without sin in his presence in heaven, he and the Father. That's something to look forward to long for even, to desire to be there. In verse 25, I'm going to ask you this first. Do you know God? Somebody said, do you know God? That's a question we need to come to grips with. Verse 25, I think, gives us a very interesting breakdown, this whole idea of knowing God. Jesus says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you. See, the world does not know God. The world does not know him. That we need to understand up front. But notice this, yet I have known you. Okay, so the world which Jesus came into and the world which we live in today, it does not know God. But Jesus, the one who came from heaven to earth, he knows God, right? The scriptures say that very clearly. He knows God. He was with him before the world was formed. He knows it. And notice what it says about those who he has given. Verse 25, the end of it, it says, and these have known that you sent me. These who you've given me, they know that you've sent me. You see, the disciples did not directly know God the Father as Jesus did. They learned more about him as they spent time with Jesus. The same is true of us. The world doesn't know God the Father. Jesus, who came to earth, died and went back with him, he knows God the Father. And as we know Jesus, we get to know him more fully, God the Father. So when I ask about, do you know God? Well, we don't know him like Jesus does. But as we come to Jesus, we get to know him more and more accurately, more perfectly. So do you know God? Hopefully we're getting to know him more as we spend time with the Son. And then notice what verse 26 says, and I have made your name known to them, that they will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Jesus continues to make the Father's name known. He did and he will continue. That people, again, the world may know that the love may be in us, that Jesus was loved with, and that Jesus may be in us. John 13:35 says, by this all men know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So the world, again, sees the evidence of Christ as they see us love one another. I have four, as we're kind of closing out this morning, I have four questions for you, sort of four application questions. As you think about your prayer life, as you think about how this should impact us. So here's the first one. First question, first of four. Number one, is your prayer time a glorious time? Is your prayer time a glorious time? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not suggesting when I ask this question that every time I pray, it's just like I feel like I'm almost to heaven's, the brink of heaven. Okay? It's not like that. I mean, there are days I pray and I'm discouraged. And there are days I'm thinking, my request is, Lord, get me through this next hour. Right? But when we see this prayer, we see Jesus is focusing on God and on his purposes, on his relationship with God. This is a glorious prayer. When we focus on the person of Christ and his purposes for us, both in the present and the future, when we think about those things, that's incredible. So do we have times of glorious prayer? I'm not again suggesting it's going to be every time, but we can have glorious times of prayer as we meditate on him and his purposes for us. Here's a second question. Will you pray for one who has disappointed you for their best? Will you pray for one who has disappointed you for their best? You see, these disciples left Jesus, and yet he's praying for them incredible things. You know, so often when we have people disappoint us, you know, we may say something like, Lord, really convict them that they really messed me up on this one. Right? Rather than, Lord, glorify them with you. Prepare them to be with you. Help them to fulfill all the purposes you have for them. You see, Jesus could see through the immediate disappointment of those people to what their ultimate destination would be. And oh, to God, that we would pray for each other in that way too. Yes, we're going to disappoint each other. But when we pray for each other as Jesus prayed for his disciples and for us. The third question. Are you one with brothers and sisters in Christ and one with the Lord? This is a question. First of all, is your relationship with the Lord right? Is there anything that's keeping you from Him, from relating with Him? We need to take care of that. Confess it, repent of it, deal with it. Or is there anything with your brothers or sisters in Christ, a brother of Christ, that just something isn't right? You need to work something out. Go take care of it. Deal with it so that this unity can be perfected. We're one with the Lord. It's our desire. None of us is perfect, okay? But we want to be one with the Lord. We want that relationship to be what it should be. And we want to relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We want that to be honoring to Christ, to bring glory to Him. Is there anything in your life, either with the Lord or with a brother and sister in Christ, that needs to be dealt with? It's just something to ask yourself and to deal with if something comes to mind. Here's the last one, fourth question. Is your desire to be with the Lord in glory growing? Is your desire to be with the Lord in glory growing? Listen, I know we're humans. I know we feel pretty comfortable on this earth sometimes. We may not like everything that's going on, but there's a comfort level here. But with people of God, we need to understand there needs to be a growing attraction to being with Him. Listen, in John 14, we're not going to turn there, but in John 14, Jesus says He has gone to prepare a place for us. This is an incredible promise. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to going there, seeing what He's been preparing. But there's also another passage. We're not going to turn there again, but if you were to look at Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, you would read in that set of verses, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, that people of faith, because Hebrews 11 is the chapter, the hall of faith. But one thing that's true of God's people as they walk on this earth is they realize that they are foreigners and this world is not their home. But they're looking to be with Him. They know their ultimate destination is to be in heaven with God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, to be there with Him. And that ought to be our growing longing. So as we review, Jesus prayed for Himself. He prayed for His disciples. He prayed for us. How incredible is that? And as we try to take this prayer in, it's incredible. But these words come to mind. Amazing. It's amazing to me that God would reveal to us this prayer that Jesus offered to Him at this very pivotal, monumental time in Jesus' life. How amazing is that? It's powerful. When you realize what Jesus is praying for His disciples and for us and for His relationship with He and the Father, it's a powerful prayer. It's heavenly. We get a chance to see into the spirit world, into just what's happened in eternity past and what's going to be our future destination. It's a heavenly prayer. It's an intimate prayer that the God of heaven, the one who created the heavens and the earth, He wants a personal relationship with us. He wants to know us. He wants us to know Him. It's an intimate prayer. It's a gracious prayer. I am not deserving of this prayer that Jesus offered on my behalf, and yet I'm so thankful He did. It's an edifying prayer. I don't know about you, but as we go through this prayer, I'm built up through it. My faith has increased. I'm encouraged in my Christian life to continue on seeking Him in prayer. It's a hopeful prayer. Hey, in spite of what's going on in the world around us, I'm hopeful of the future, aren't you? It's a convicting prayer. Because I realize more often than I'd like to admit, this isn't the tone of my praying. May we learn from Jesus to pray. May we offer prayers that are thoughtful prayers. May we offer to Him prayers that are passionate. May we offer to Him prayers that are determined. You see, Jesus is not a half-hearted prayer. I think this is something we can really take from this text. It's not about half-hearted prayer. It's wholehearted. With all of our mind, engaged fully, even emotionally, with our will, giving our lives to Him for His purpose. He wants us fully engaged in prayer. And we get a picture of this on this amazing prayer in John 17. May God help us grow in our prayer lives. Father, we do thank You this morning for the opportunity You've given to us to look at this incredible chapter. And truly, we haven't spent enough time on it. But we've been able to spend enough time to catch a glimpse of the type of prayers that are possible as we have a personal relationship with You, the Almighty God, through the person of Jesus Christ. You've designed eternal life for us. To me, not just simply a forever existence, although that's part of it, but a forever existence that is in an intimate relationship with the Almighty God through Jesus Christ. And what a tremendous privilege that is. And may we learn to pray more and more with that in mind. Prayer is not trivial. It's magnificent. It's incredible. It's all the things we've talked about this morning. And even in our darkest hours, we can call out to you with this heart, understanding there's great hope, even in the midst of our dark moments. Please, Lord, teach us to pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.